No, I put the marker in. Exodus chapter 40. So it's a longish chapter, but we'll read it all. Then the Lord said to Moses, set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with a curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the courtyard at the entrance of the put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month of the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent, as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Finally, we've reached the last chapter. Now, I think I've said a while back, we started the series back in April 2023. COVID was just coming to an end, wasn't it? And we've had many breaks along the way. Something that really blessed me were the breaks we had looking at Revelation and how some of it crossed over back into Exodus. That was by chance. I didn't quite realise the depth of the crossover until I was preparing it. Less surprising, but wonderful anyway, is to unravel how this book is full of Christ. We've said it so many times in the nearly 8 years I've been here. We did Joshua, Samuel, the Psalms, and now Exodus. These Old Testament books all point to Christ and are incredibly deep and rich if we take the time to understand them. Of course, all Scripture does that, doesn't it? But helpful to see how. But also, it's a book about God. Now, I guess that's no surprise. But what I mean is it has shown us something of the character of God in a way that other books might not. My goal, which I shared with you back in 2023, was that I wanted us to learn something more about the greatness and the glory of God. Now, if you remember, or you may not, our psalm for the year at that time was Psalm 111. And if my memory serves me well, I had Exodus in mind for a while, but these three verses really grabbed my attention. Verse 2 in Psalm 111, "Great are the works of the Lord. They're pondered by all who delight in them." We prayed it this morning. "Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He's caused his wonders to be remembered." And then, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate," referring to Exodus 34. I want us to have a greater understanding of the God of the Bible, his salvation, his grace, the Lord Jesus to come, now has come. And particularly the richness of chapter 34, when the Lord showed his glory to Moses. And I want, as a result, to be able to sing more richly. Now, I don't mean that we sound more richly, but to sing with understanding, to sing, to learn more deeply of his great wonders. Do you remember when the Lord said to Moses as they approached the Red Sea way back in verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So that was something that the Egyptians gained glory. But they also saw something of God's glory through the plagues. They saw something of God's glory. The people saw something of God's glory trembling in their tents as the Lord descended on Mount Sinai. And now they will see that glory in the middle of the camp as the Lord enters his dwelling place. Of course, later, that same glory will be born of a virgin, laid in a manger, become a carpenter in Nazareth. That glory will be unveiled for a few moments to Peter, James and John at the Transfiguration. And then one day every eye will see that glory. What will the response be to that unveiling? Well, for one group, it will be to sing God's praise around that glorious throne, to him who sits on the throne. And to the Lamb, you need to memorize this because one day we'll be saying it around the throne. "Be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Actually, we're told every creature will sing that. But then in Revelation 6, we read that the objects of God's wrath will cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I think over the centuries, as people have read and have studied this passage, this process of knowing something more of the glory of God has continued. It's happened in us. God's glory is being displayed more and more. Now, it's not always easy to measure these things, and maybe I've failed in that, in which case I apologize. All I can say is that there have been times over these last 2 years in my office when I have glimpsed and understood something more of the God of the Bible. And for that, I praise God. I've learned something. If you guys haven't, I hope you have. So let's finish off then. So today then, my goal is to focus on a word and then to focus on the last five verses. Now the word is anoint. Not so much the word, but the process that Moses does. It's used about 8 times, I think. Verses 1 to 33. What we have here is this inventory again that we saw in the last chapter of everything that God wanted made. If you do the maths, they've been at Sinai for about 9 months, I think. About a year when they finally leave. And 6 months of that has been building this tent. Now, exactly how many people were involved is unclear, although it would seem a lot of people supplied materials, even if not everybody had the actual skills to build the thing. But isn't that so like the church? We read in Romans 12, verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And we're called to use them, aren't we? We're called to use those gifts. But now Moses is instructed to put everything together. I suspect he would need help carrying some of the heavier items. And it seems logical that that would be Aaron and his sons, if that's the case. But at this point now, it's just a tent. I say just like any other. It's not exactly, is it? It's a luxury tent with its own courtyard and everything. A hand basin to wash at. But my point is that lots of different people have handled what will be these sacred items that are soon to be holy to the Lord. Cast your mind back to when we looked at 2 Samuel 6. The ark had been captured by the Philistines and now it was recaptured and was being taken to Jerusalem. Now we've seen quite clearly as we've gone through, as we've read it, that there were rings attached to the table, to the altar of incense and to the Ark of the Covenant. And the idea was you would put a gold-covered pole to carry these items through each side and they would be carried. But somebody had the idea to transport it on a cart. Progress. Why didn't God think of that? Much easier than on shoulders and on the backs. So they got a new cart. However, the oxen stumbled and the ark presumably wobbled. And Uzzah, who was a priest, reached out to steady it. After all, we don't want it falling over in the mud. That would really spoil things. And we read, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. You don't ever touch the ark of God. You use poles. That's why God said. God said, so this sort of thing wouldn't happen. Now, many people stumble just like the oxen did at this point. Why would God do such a thing? Perhaps you should ask yourselves the question, why would Uzzah do such a thing? To think that with sinful hands you could touch the place where the Lord God Almighty dwells, just above the cherubim. It's on a par with crossing that sea of glass that we saw around the throne in Revelation 4 and touching the throne. Nobody would do that. So why is Uzzah so brazen as to do what he did? Now, I'm getting sidetracked. But my point is that at this moment, I think I'm right in saying that anybody could touch any item. I think anybody, if they wanted to, could look at the ark. After all, it's just a gold-covered box with angels on. I doubt they did. Can't imagine anybody would dare. But I'm sure everybody at this moment is gathered around, perhaps at a distance, at the entrance of their tents, watching Moses put this thing together. But there's a final important step that Moses had to do, and we see it in verse 9. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will become holy. And from that point on, those items are set apart for the Lord. As the gold plate on Aaron's turban will say, they are holy to the Lord. This place has become holy. Remember, we've said before how this tabernacle is a reflection of the Garden of Eden, where the Lord would meet with Adam and Eve. But there's one difference. Before the fall, there was no death, no disease. How can that be? The Lord God had declared it good. Actually, we read in verse 31 of chapter 1, he said, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. But now, this tabernacle has a place for sacrifice. Things will die in this tabernacle. Indeed, you can't do anything in this replacement Eden without blood. Sin is a huge, insurmountable barrier. And as we've seen many times, only by sacrifice could they approach God. And again, as we see, ultimately, it's only grace. Only by the blood of Jesus can we enter. So Moses anoints everything. He anoints Aaron and his sons. It's all set apart from God. There seems to be just a sprinkling, but it matters. And every part of the gold-covered ark to the shovel made of bronze is now God's. It's now set apart for God's. If you're a believer in Christ, you're God's. You're set apart for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? We live in a world, don't we, where my rights matter. Sacrificing time or things for whatever reason, let alone the kingdom of God, is not at all popular. It's hard to get volunteers for all sorts of things in society nowadays. But as followers of Christ, you are not your own. You were brought at a price. That's what the scripture says. You're not your own. That's the first thing. And having done that, we read, so Moses finished the work. Now, clearly, the old fella's got 40 years of work ahead with a bunch of moaning, groaning Israelites. But in respect to the tabernacle, it's finished. It's all done. So then we come to this second half, and we see the glory of God, verses 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I want to make four notes on this. Excuse me. So the first thing is that up until now, the work has been done by people. Bezalel, Aholiab, I pronounce his name differently every time. And then Moses has erected the thing. But now the Lord takes over, and we read the cloud covered the tent. This is important, isn't it? This is God's seal of approval on all that Moses has done. Salvation isn't man finding his way to God. If that was the case, then there would be many ways to God. But it isn't. Salvation is God's plan. He thought it up. God's way. All laid out in the tabernacle. Later, Jesus will come and say, I am the way, the truth and the life. Not one of many ways. The only way. The world hates that claim. But it's Jesus who said it. If there are many ways to God, then to follow the way of Jesus means you're following a liar. Because he said there aren't many ways, there's only one way. And he came to show us the way via the cross. So either he's a liar or either he's telling the truth and the cross is the way. So what about the cloud? If you remember, this cloud first appeared during the departure from Egypt. And I'm sure it was amazed everybody and they followed it. Then it settled between them and the Egyptians, if you remember, at the Red Sea. Then presumably once the Israelites were through, the Egyptians followed and they were drowned. Now, it's interesting to note in Exodus 14, 24, we read this. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. The cloud wasn't just a mist that changes into fire at night, however amazing that would be. This cloud was in some way a manifestation of the Lord. The cloud led them to Sinai. It's hard to imagine the cloud remaining in the camp as the Lord descends on Sinai. So I guess they're joined together there. But now we are to see this as the cloud leaving Sinai and descending on the tabernacle. And just as the Lord would dwell in Eden, as the Lord was dwelling on Sinai, now the Lord descends on the tabernacle and dwells there and will lead them to the promised land. And then, of course, because of their sin throughout the wilderness for the next 40 years, the Lord is dwelling with his people. Then, do you know, we see this a little bit clearer in John 1, where we read the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. From the beginning, God dwells with man Of course, sin spoils that. But God has a plan of salvation, and we've seen it laid out in architecture through the building of this tent, God dwelling with man. Then that verse in John literally means, I've said it many times, God, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Do you see the connection? Tabernacled among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Now, John had seen his glory on the mountain. But I think even the people, in seeing Jesus and what he did, what he said, they've seen his glory. So it's no surprise that what we see here in Exodus 40, it points us to John 1. Indeed, all of the Gospels. John confirms it when Jesus comments on what Isaiah saw in chapter 6. Now, no doubt you remember that passage because I've referred to it numerous times in prayer. When, do you remember the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? You've got the seraphim around the throne. And we read that Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Doesn't describe the Lord. Can't describe the Lord. How can you? All he can describe is that the train of his robe filled the temple. John 12, verse 41, we read, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That was Jesus in the temple. So this is not some random cloud or a bit of mist. It's not even a special cloud, specially made for the events. It's the glory of God that descends on the tabernacle. And that glory is Jesus. 1400 years before we read of him in the Gospels, we read of him here. Next thing, we read this, verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses, who had seen God's glory on Sinai in chapter 34, for the moment is barred. And of course, Moses cannot enter because whilst the thing has been built, we now need a training manual. And it's called the Book of Leviticus, which we would read next. Because we need to know how to sacrifice, don't we? We need to know what to sacrifice. We need to know how sins will be forgiven. This is God's design for salvation. When you see a picture of the tabernacle, and I encourage you to look them up on the internet, it's not the grandest, most impressive building you'll ever see. Oh, it's fascinating, and no doubt in the wilderness it would stand out. But it's not designed to attract people to its appearance. But what it does is wonderful. It's the place in Old Testament times where God would dwell with his people. And because sin is the biggest problem, it is the place where sin will be dealt with. And of course, we've seen that in the design. Maybe you remember the song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Well, perhaps the Old Testament version would be, Burdens Are Lifted at the Tabernacle. Just it doesn't rhyme quite as well. The fact that there is a way to be right with God is wonderful, isn't it? It should direct us in our worship. It should thrill our hearts. Every Sunday, every time we gather together to worship the living God, the fact that we have been saved should fill us with joy. And then the third thing, this glory will remain with them. We see also this glory will go with them. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. I wonder how this worked for people. Was it just all dust and wilderness? Were some places preferred to others? We know there were two occasions, don't we, where the Lord provided water from the rock. But what about the other occasions in between? I presume that God in his providence was the normal means to get water, perhaps through a spring or an oasis. Was water easier to get in some parts of the wilderness than others? I've often wondered, did the water from the rock keep flowing for those 40 years? And they could return to it, perhaps, if they were close by. Oh, that would lessen the need for a second miracle. But my point is perhaps there were occasions where the Israelites settled for a few days, then it turned into a few weeks, perhaps a few months, and they achieved a semblance of a settled homeland. We like this place. And then the cloud would move, and you've got to pack everything up and follow the leading of the cloud. They could make no plans. They could make no plans. They were utterly dependent upon God. And that is the plan in our lives as believers and as a church. God leads his people. Now, not as a pillar of cloud. We've got scripture. We're more mature than they were. It might be that we prayerfully make a decision. Sometimes there might be no other choice. Sometimes there might be a divine nudge in the right direction. Other times we just sit down, work it out, make a decision. But the Lord is with us, leading his people. Oh, we might like the clarity that they had of a cloud. Wouldn't it be great for the Lord's guidance to be as clear as it was for the people in the wilderness? But the reality is sometimes it is. Sometimes it really isn't. Doors may open and we go through, but sometimes we have two or three doors to take. Which do we take? We prayerfully consider the way. I've learned that the longer I've been a Christian, the less clear any of these things are. But the Lord is still with us. The Lord is still guiding his people. And then fourthly, so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night. Think of how far they've come. Just under 2 years ago, they'd learned that God hadn't forgotten them. Now they're a nation with a tabernacle heading to a land, a story that is still talked about today, even on our news as we watch it. But it points to what God has done for us in Christ. And it points even further. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Lift up your heads, people. Be encouraged. The best is yet to come. Let's pray.